And this passage has to do with the series that Martin started a few weeks ago about handling disputable matters or matters of indifference, matters in which it is not clearly sin, but Christians have differing convictions about certain things. And so this is the presenting issue to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Father, thank you for this passage that shows us how we are to accept one another and show preference to one another in the body of Christ. We do not agree on all of these secondary matters. But when they come up, Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace and the patience and the love necessary to walk by your Spirit and to consider others better than ourselves, as your word says, to humble ourselves before you so that the body of Christ might be built up and that the word of Christ might go forth to all the earth. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the mottos that, or catchphrases, I guess, more than a catchphrase, but one of the phrases that came up at the EFCA conference while we were there in Chicago, and specifically as they were debating the amendment to our Article 9 of our Statement of Faith, was this sentence: in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things, charity. How many of you have heard that phrase before? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. And that phrase has been used to indicate, as a denomination, as a movement, and as individual churches, we want to be unified on the essentials. On the non-essential matters of doctrine or practice, there's liberty, there's freedom. But in all of those things, whether it's an essential or a non-essential, we want to have charity towards one another. And so I'm tagging along with the theme that Martin started a few weeks ago on handling disputable matters. These are not matters of sin, but matters of personal conscience and conviction. And if I could give a definition of it, it would be like this. The Christian liberty, or matters of conscience, recognize the freedom to engage in or abstain from certain practices, as well as the freedom to hold differing personal convictions on issues that are not considered sin. They're called disputable matters. That is, we as Christians have the freedom to form our own convictions and hold to those convictions and practice or not practice certain things that are not sinful, but Christians have differing opinions on them. And that's part of Christian liberty. And so most of us as Christians, we have the, if if you have the two extremes of liberty and legalism, most of us on different issues, maybe we feel more freedom or less freedom on those particular issues. Let me give you an example of one issue that I ran across when we went to Haiti to visit a church in Haiti. The pastor and the church in Haiti, they wanted to treat the American team to a wonderful meal. I think it was our last night there, and so they had this wonderful meal, and then came dessert. And so they brought out this drink in a looked like kind of a large milk jug, and it was called, what was it called? Cremas, right? And so it was some sort of, I guess, rum drink that looked more like milk to me, but it was really good. I mean, it tasted really good. So the pastor in Haiti was telling us that there was another American team. They gave us just a little bit each. It wasn't a whole bottle or anything like that. Just to put you at ease. But the pastor in Haiti basically told us through the translator that when another team had come through, when another missions team had come through and had the dinner with them, which in Haitian culture was a big deal, you know, hospitality is a big deal, and one of the leaders of the group, of the church group, was told that there was alcohol in the drink. And apparently he threw a fit and stormed out of the meal. And the Haitian pastor was telling us how offended he was, and their church was, that this pastor had that personal conviction, and the way he handled it ended up causing more conflict than necessary. Now, does that pastor have the freedom to not take any drinks with alcohol? Of course he has that individual freedom in the Lord. But in the context of that setting, it caused more conflict than it actually helped. So here's a question. Between you and other Christians, maybe a few of you can name some of these issues. Between you and other Christians, what have been the most contentious issues that you have had differences over? Between you and other Christians, what are some of the most contentious issues you've had differences over?
Voting.
Okay.
Roller skating.
Roller skating? Wow.
Music,
okay.
Coffee.
Coffee? David's looking like he doesn't know what's going on. David's our tea person in the congregation, so, you know. Alcohol, drinking alcohol, right?
In my country, there is still an issue of food offered to idols. In the case of Muslims, because they have to pray over every animal they kill. So some Christians don't like that because it's a Muslim prayer. And some others are okay. So it's kind of the same.
Okay.
So
when the animal is slaughtered, then there's a Muslim usually working at the...
The Muslims are responsible for actual killing all the animals that they sell. It's not like machines, people actually kill. So yeah.
Reading of books and watching of movies.
Okay, books and movies can cause contention.
Childbearing.
Yep. Childbearing, parenting. Yep.
Smoking.
Smoking. Okay.
How do you educate?
Education, kids' education. I wrote down homeschooling, public schooling, Christian schooling, translation of the Bible, which translation of the Bible to use, the age of the earth, the expression of charismatic gifts. So here are some basic categories in your sermon outline that I went through. Some of the secondary issues can be theological, right? Theological issues of the mode of baptism or the age of baptism. Should we baptize infants or adults? Observance of the Sabbath, Martin brought up last week. Expression of charismatic gifts. Calvinism or Arminianism. Do you choose God or does God choose you? And that can be a contentious issue that people have strong convictions on. They can be methodological issues. Methodology, do we have a Sunday school or do we have small groups or what kind of youth group do we have? I was had one traditional family in the church we previously served where they said, well, we homeschool our children and we do pretty much all our discipleship through our homeschooling. We don't really feel we need a children's Sunday school class. And I said, well, that's your personal conviction, but I'd like to see a children's Sunday school class take place to be more open to families in the community who maybe don't homeschool or don't have the same background that you do. Worship music, committee structure. The Bible doesn't really mandate what kind of committee structure churches should have or leadership structure. It gives some indication of plural leadership amongst elders. Social or cultural, those are the hot button ones that are the social or cultural issues. Drinking alcohol, what kind of movies to watch or music to listen to. How much do you celebrate Christmas? You ever have a contentious discussion about how much to celebrate Christmas? How what?
Halloween.
Oh, Halloween, yes, that's a contentious one, yep, yep. Whether or not to attend a friend's same-sex wedding ceremony. That's an issue that we're dealing with in our culture now that we didn't have to used to deal with. And then, of course, there's the ones that overlap with political overtones. Should you own a handgun or not? Christians can have different convictions on that. What kind of border policy should our country have? Can you be a pacifist or a conscientious objector? Or what kind of tax policy should we have or welfare programs? Now, our reading of the scriptures should inform a lot of those issues. But those issues are secondary. Those issues are disputable matters in the sense that Christians can have differing convictions, differing personal convictions or issues of conscience with those issues. And before God, each of us has that freedom to hold our own convictions on matters that are not clearly sin issues. So what's the goal? Every Christian's goal in disputable matters, I think, is this, clear from this passage and in Romans 14 and 15, to live out your personal conviction in such a way that Jesus is honored. So first we want to honor Christ, and we don't want his name to be dragged through the mud, so to speak, because of the way we hold our convictions. And then secondly, to build up your brother or sister whose opinion differs from your own. Now that runs against the grain of why we come to church sometimes. Because sometimes we get in the mode of coming to church because we like the people, because most of the people are like me. And we get comfortable, right? And it's the whole birds of a feather flock together idea. And so we find church as that place where, oh, I feel comfortable because there's a majority of people who feel the same way I do about certain things. But the goal of the scriptures is, here's a person who has a different conviction than me. What's my responsibility to that person? My responsibility to them is to build them up, is to be careful not to damage their faith through the way I am expressing my own conviction. So that, I think, is the overall goal, and that's a challenging goal. So 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13. What was the presenting issue there? The presenting issue was, if you shopped in the marketplace in Corinth and you were going to buy meat that your family was going to eat, there was probably a chance that that meat or that part of that animal had been offered in a pagan sacrifice. And so you had these different temples around Corinth, and the pagan sacrifices could have been to the various Greek and Roman gods. And part of that animal was given to the priest. Part of that animal was consumed in a ritual meal in the temple. And then the rest of it was sold in the marketplace. And so for these new Christians who are coming from a Gentile background, the question is, well, do I partake of that? Do I eat that meat because it was previously associated with a pagan sacrifice or a pagan ceremony? And that was the presenting issue. Now, the equivalent question, if we can go to the next slide there. So, should a Christian partake of meat sold in the marketplace, a portion of which was previously used in a pagan ceremony? The equivalent question for us today. Now, King was mentioning that in Uganda, it is still an issue because you have Muslims who are saying particular prayers over these animals as they're slaughtered. But equivalent question in our culture might be, should a Christian participate in something that is not specifically sin, but could be associated with sin? So you take the example of drinking alcohol, for example. And one of the previous churches where I served, the pastor, he said, well, if you're on staff at this church, we would ask you to abstain from alcohol. That's just our staff policy at the church. And I said, well, why is that? I said, I don't have a problem with that, but I just wonder why. And he said, because years ago, we had a youth pastor who had kids over to his house, youth over to his house, and some of the kids saw that there were wine coolers in the back of the refrigerator. Now, the youth pastor had a good reputation, didn't have any problem with personal drunkenness or anything like that, but that caused a large enough conflict that the senior pastor said, you know what, from now on we should probably have a policy that asks the staff members to abstain from alcohol. So the question is, should a Christian participate in something that's not specifically sin, but could be associated with sin? That's how I would rephrase the question for our day. Now, interestingly enough, you go to Acts 15, and you see what the early church did in addressing this issue. And by the time Paul is writing the letter to the Corinthians, I think this policy, for lack of a better word, had changed a little bit. But go to Acts 15, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 21. And the question of Acts 15 is, should we insist that these Gentile believers who are coming to faith, should we insist that they follow the Jewish law of circumcision? And James speaks up in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 21. I'll just read these three verses. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So in Acts chapter 15, the believers had decided that this was important enough of an issue that they would ask these Gentile believers to abstain from meat that had been offered to idols. They're not going to insist on circumcision for these new Gentile believers, but they said, look, if you abstain from these things, that will probably help the gospel message move forward in the culture more than causing conflict. So I find it interesting that that issue was somewhat addressed earlier. But in the first six verses, I want to give you the first principle that I think helps us in regards to these disputable matters. In regards to disputable matters, loving one another is more important than the knowledge of our personal convictions. Loving one another, in regards to disputable matters, loving one another is more important than the knowledge of our personal convictions. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. See the contrast he's making there? This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What knowledge is he talking about? The knowledge he's talking about is the knowledge that, oh, these idols aren't anything. There's only one God. There's only one Lord. There's one who created the heavens and the earth. And so in verses 4 through 6, he says, look, we know that these idols don't mean anything. We know that these idols aren't real. But if you're only focused on that knowledge, and you're not focused on loving the other person, that other person doesn't, they're not going to take your knowledge to heart. How many of us love to tell other people what we know? We all do. We all do. We get excited about something, we want to tell people what we know. And Paul says, the way to live and accept one another as brothers and sisters in Christ who have differing convictions on secondary matters, the way to live together well is to not focus on telling each other what everything you know. The solution is not, come on, brother, everybody in the church knows that these idols are bogus. They're nothing. You can just eat freely. Get with it. Our personal convictions are just that, personal. And you and I have arrived at a conclusion because of something we read, heard, or saw, or we gained knowledge. But that personal conviction and that knowledge is not as important as loving the other individual. Loving the other individual is more important than showing them that you are enlightened. Let me give you an example, and this works a little bit the opposite direction, but because it's a personal conviction of mine that I don't know what the line is between personal conviction and pet peeve, but there's a border there that this may cross. I'm not sure. One of my personal convictions is that the Disney company produces a lot of anti-biblically family movies, if I could say it that way, sort of like ABC, Anti-Biblical Broadcasting Corporation, as many of them are. So the movie Frozen, when I saw the movie Frozen, a couple people told me a little bit about it. It was very popular. The movie Frozen has several hints towards sinful sexual expressions. And if I'm in casual conversation with another Christian and I notice that his child has an Olaf toy, Olaf the little snowman guy, do I launch into a conversation about, well, let me tell you about the articles I read, and let me tell you about the movie reviews I read, and let me tell you about the things that I saw online that were written about this? That's not really going to be helpful. Now, if it comes up in conversation in another way and I can exchange with the parent, hey, there's some things in there that I really have concern about, and you want to watch for this as you're watching it with your child, that's a different conversation. But if I'm immediately just focused on, oh, well, I read this article on such and such, and you better look out for this. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So that's one example. And you can feel free to ask me about that later, and I can tell you a little bit more. But the point of the passage is that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay, second, in disputable matters, exercising our freedom can harm another person's conscience or faith. So then he says, okay, verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. Those whose conscience is weak, verse 7, if they eat the food that was previously associated with an idol, their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Now, why does the Apostle Paul use the terms stronger brother and weaker brother? Because the stronger brother, the more mature person, is the person who's able to differentiate between the fact that, oh, these idols really don't mean anything, therefore it's permissible for me to partake. The weaker brother is the person whose faith is not as mature and they're not as able to differentiate between the two issues. But the responsibility lies with the stronger brother in the sense that he or she is called to restrict his freedom so that the other person's conscience is not wounded or that other person is not tempted to sin. So the question you and I need to ask ourselves is, am I exercising or restricting my freedom for the good of another person or simply for myself? One author puts it this way. He says, the way others are to view your liberty is not the same way you should view your liberty. Listen carefully. Other Christians should let you do what you want unless the Bible forbids it. That's how we guard against legalism. But you should use your liberty differently. You should be asking what the reasons are for doing it and not what the reasons are for prohibiting it. You see the difference? The difference is, Again, he says, other Christians should let you do what you want unless the Bible forbids it. That's liberty. But in using your own liberty, you have to ask the question, what's the reason for doing this? Not just what's the reason for prohibiting this. Will exercising my freedom contribute to the good of someone else? And then the Apostle Paul addresses that in chapter 10. So skip to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he says this. I think we have this on the screen. Starting in verse 23 and then skipping ahead to the end of the paragraph. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Can we say an amen to that? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So if you have freedom in a particular area, there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits a certain cultural practice, but you have to ask, well, is that good? Does that build other people up? And then verse 28 and 29, but if someone says, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. So we are to seek the good of your neighbor as well as the good of the non-Christian who may be observing. Now there's 100 different ways this can play out, but let's suppose, different kinds of decisions here. Let's suppose a friend invites you on a trip or to a day where they say, oh, we're going to go down to the casino. And we're going to spend some time at the casino and do the riverboats and all of that and different things. Well, some of us have qualms about that. We don't feel comfortable doing that. And so you have to make a choice. But Paul is saying, look, if someone invites you over and puts this before you, and they're not aware whether it's offered to an idol or not, he says, essentially, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising question on the ground of conscience. If one of the other unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of your conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Now, if Paul is making the argument that we have the liberty, Christian liberty, to do this, then why does he say, don't eat it not for the sake of your conscience, but for the other person's conscience? Why does he say that? They have different convictions than you do. Now, here's a question that I have, which I'm not sure the answer to here in this text specifically. Is Paul referring to another Christian who comes with you to this dinner, and their conscience is weak, so therefore you should not partake? Or is he referring to the host, who says, oh, by the way, this has been offered in sacrifice? And the host may or may not be a Christian. So here's one person's explanation that I found helpful. So is this other person who has this problem of conscience, is that another Christian? Is that a pagan host? Or is that another guest who's a non-Christian? Here's one explanation. At this dinner is an unbeliever who knows that some Christians would not want to partake of this meat. He's not sure about you, so just in case he alerts you, oh, this has been offered in sacrifice. You are fine with eating it, but because he showed genuine concern for you and you don't want to disrespect him, you decide to abstain instead of sounding arrogant and saying, oh, come on, that's silly. I don't really care about that. So there's two people that we need to be aware of in those kind of situations. There's the brother or sister in Christ who has the weaker conscience, and we have to respect their convictions and be careful not to exercise our freedom in a way that would cause them to stumble. And then there's also someone who's not a Christian who's observing the situation. And so we want to hold high the name of Jesus and make the gospel message clear to them and not in any way come across as arrogant or proud or as if we're flaunting our freedom. Now, we can all have differing convictions with regards to these things. I was reading a book about one pastor that practices hospitality, and he said, you know, one of the ways in which I develop rapport with non-Christians is to orient our family's hospitality around things that my non-Christian friends already are doing. And so he said, every year we throw a St. Patrick's Day party. And so, of course, there's beer there, and they have it at their house, and he invites his non-Christian friends, and he says, okay, we're going to have a St. Patrick's Day party, but I'm also going to share with you 10 to 15 minutes about who St. Patrick was and about how the gospel came to that part of the world. Now, I wouldn't necessarily do that, but in his role, that's something that he has established, those relationships with people around him in his neighborhood where he feels the freedom to do that. So we are to live out our personal convictions so that Jesus is honored, and to seek to build up the other person whose opinion may be different from your own. Now, what's the last point? In disputable matters, we exercise our freedom according to conscience in order to make the message of Christ, again, more clear. Go back to verses 12 and 13 in chapter 8. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. He says you're sinning against your brother, and when you do that, when you wound his conscience, you sin against Christ. You're damaging the reputation of the gospel. You're sinning against the Lord by doing that. And sometimes, I think Christians who have a freedom to practice certain things, if we come across as trying to goad someone else into having that freedom, then that can cause them to stumble. Every person with differing convictions is an individual for whom Christ paid the ultimate price. And there's hundreds of these kinds of issues that we could deal with. So suppose someone comes to our next fellowship meal at the church, a new visitor, and they say, I'm a vegetarian. How would they be received? I think the scripture teaches that we should respect their conviction.
Say, I'm sorry.
Of course, a lot of us would probably be thinking, you know, jokes about barbecue and different things like that.
Should you not eat meat then, in that case?
I would say if you're the person who invited them, maybe not. Yeah. Go ahead, Jay.
Can I bring wine to the next fellowship?
Any of it's right. I'll leave that up to the elders. So yeah, you have to know the person. Is it a health issue? Is it a personal preference issue? One of the families that Emily and I visited with briefly in Chicago, the daughter is practicing vegan, and she said, "I can't even have Jell-O because that has gelatin in it, which may be an animal product." And so it was just interesting having that conversation. So, yeah, but there's lots of different reasons. And I think it's harder, especially if someone has a spiritual reason for it, or they say, oh, I'm convinced by the scriptures that this is the way I should live. You know, then it gets a little bit trickier because I think a lot of times we each appeal to the scriptures that we feel support our conviction, you know. But that's a good point. So let's end with a couple of verses here, just to reinforce 1 Corinthians and then Romans. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And then Romans 14, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, what's the responsibility of the weaker brother? Because the scriptures seem to say, okay, the person who feels more liberty has a responsibility to restrict that liberty for the sake of the body of Christ. What's the responsibility of the weaker brother?
He needs to grow up.
Okay. Well, the responsibility of the weaker brother is to realize, hey, I don't have the golden veto. I can't keep everybody from doing what I don't feel the freedom to do. And so sometimes that's where pride can come in on both sides. So the stronger brother can say, oh, well, you guys need to just grow up. And then this person says, no, everybody should take this as seriously as I do. And so there's each a responsibility of one to the other. And so we need the Holy Spirit in our hearts, working in our hearts to discern these things and to live well. Let's pray. God, what a blessing it is to be a part of your church. And every local church, Lord, where you are the head and you are the Lord, has a group of people who desperately need you. And we thank you that we are saved by grace and that you have delivered us. And that through conquering the grave, Lord, you have conquered addictions. You have conquered sinful patterns of behavior. You have conquered loneliness. You have conquered brokenness. You have conquered the abuse that some of us have been through. Lord, you have conquered all of that. You are a living hope. And so we need your Holy Spirit to live well with one another and to proclaim the gospel message loud and clear that Jesus saves. Jesus saves people who are sinners. And Jesus gives hope to people who have no hope. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus, you said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so may each of us look to you. First of all, for our salvation. First of all, for forgiveness of sins and coming to you in repentance and faith, but then secondly and thirdly and fourthly, to trust you day by day, that you are, and that you give us power by your Holy Spirit to live for you, so that others may know the salvation that you bring. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.